Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll be looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He of whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Father, we praise you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. And we pray, Father, that your living and active word would come and pierce our hearts this morning, that you would sanctify us by your truth, and through what you say to us, give us a deeper love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In verse 19, we now move out of the prologue of John's gospel. We transition from John's description of Christ's deity, his incarnation and greatness, to the start of his earthly ministry. And as with every other gospel, as we've seen already, John begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what is unique about the opening of John's narrative is he records for us a week at the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry. He starts with this interrogation of Jesus by the Jewish authorities on day one. And then on the next day, verse 29, John declares Jesus's identity, that he's the Lamb of God. And as we move through the rest of chapter one, we see a progression of days as Jesus has conversations with future disciples, until we reach chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, which for us would be day 7, where Jesus performs this miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Now, John has deliberately constructed his gospel and this section to point us back to the Old Testament, but here he's focusing us upon Genesis chapter 1. We saw that at the start, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The parallel was clear there, but it's no less evident here. John is telling you that the work of creation moved forward over 7 days, and now the work of new creation is also moving forward over these first 7 days. And I want to show you this morning just the first two of these days, and in it we're going to consider 4 things together. The first thing I want you to see with me is this: John's identity. John's identity. Now, for some time, we don't know how long, John has been proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins back out or in the wilderness. Our author doesn't tell us of John's sermons, of how he preached and he called the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to him, "You brood of vipers." Nor does he tell us all the flocks of people who were coming to him. What John does record is this official delegation sent from the Jews, verse 19, priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And they were sent with a question: "John, who are you?" Now, one can imagine the religious establishment being a bit unsettled by John's ministry. The priests and the Levites, they are the specialists in purification. So what makes John's ministry legit? Why is he doing what he's doing? Further, there's been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. So to see one is shocking. What are you doing? What is your ministry about? What are we to think of you, John? And by asking this question, "Who are you?" the Jewish leaders are looking for John's credentials. Here he is baptizing people, which is a ritual of cleansing. But he's not baptizing Gentiles, as was common. Converts to Judaism, they're the people who need washing. They are those dirty dogs who need their filth removed. But John is baptizing Jews. That immediately tells us that John sees these people as unclean. How offensive. How audacious. Who do you think you are, John, baptizing us? We are the special people of God. You have no right to do this. What kind of message is this? So the Jews investigate. As this Jewish posse meets John, they hear the first thing, that he is not the Messiah. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John's words here are emphatic. Though messianic speculation is everywhere in Israel at this time, John's abundantly clear, that's not who I am. But that only leads to more questions. So they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" John looked like Elijah. Mark tells us in his gospel that John was clothed with camel's hair and he wore a leather belt around his waist. That was precisely the garb of Elijah. But John says, that's not who I am. Now, how do we square that with Jesus's comment later that John was Elijah? Well, it has everything to do with Jewish expectation. You see, Malachi had declared that before the great day of the Lord, Yahweh would send Elijah the prophet to come. But the Jews expected Elijah, the very man who left this world and did not die, that he himself would return spectacularly. Now, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. But he was not Elijah in the flesh. He wasn't Elijah returned from heaven. No, he came to fulfill Elijah's ministry, to call an apostate people back to God. So the Jews, they misunderstood the role of Elijah and Malachi the prophet. So they ask again, "Well, are you the prophet?" This is the one Moses declared, that God would raise up a prophet like me from among your countrymen. But John is saying, "No, that's not who I am either." Well, then who are you, John? They press to get an answer. And John finally gives it in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This quote is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. It comes at a significant moment in the history of redemption. Israel has been confronted with their sin and the coming Babylonian exile. And yet, as soon as the words of wrath are spoken, God immediately comes and says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The Lord makes it clear that judgment that must come does not wipe out his compassion for his people. On the contrary, he has a message of hope. A voice will call out to prepare the way for the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord himself will be revealed. Now, it's interesting in Isaiah that this prophetic voice is never identified. Who is he? Well, he's just a voice. Because who he is not as important as his message. And John receives that. His identity is to be this voice who points to another, who directs the people of the Lord to the coming Savior. The voice cries out. That is, he beckons people to listen to him. And don't miss the location. Where is it the Lord will come to meet his people? It's in the wilderness. This is an allusion to the Exodus, where God met his people. He provided for their needs. He tabernacled among them. So what John is saying with this quote is a second Exodus is on the horizon. The Lord will come. He will meet his people. He will help the helpless. He will visit them and come to their aid. And my role is to prepare the way, or to make straight the way of the Lord. That imagery is used of overcoming obstacles to constructing a path for a visiting dignitary. The valleys need to be lifted up. The mountains, they need to be brought low. But of course, John's not building a road. This is figurative language for clearing away every obstacle for our fellowship with God. And what is the obstacle to that fellowship? It is sin. And where must the preparation take place? It is in our hearts. That's why John is calling on sinners to repent. And he's using this sign to point the needy to the Christ to come. You see, John has a ministry of exposing the bankruptcy of God's people, that they might seek the Savior. Baptizing Jews shows them that, yes, you are defiled. You cannot cling to these outward blessings and think that that alone will save you. Sin has corrupted you, and you need a Savior. But you understand that Satan's aim here is to blind them to God's glory coming in Jesus Christ with religious formalism, with hypocrisy, man-pleasing and pride. The devil aims to obscure the salvation of God. And I tell you this morning that the evil one is still very busy at that kind of work. He doesn't want any of you to own your sin. He doesn't want you to acknowledge that you are weak. He wants you to think well of yourself, to trust in your righteousness, to believe that brokenness and contrition, well, that's for other people. You know, those really messed up people. We're good church folk. We don't need to be cleansed. But John is the voice sent to uncover your filth, to expose your guilt, to humble you that you might receive grace found in Jesus Christ. So this morning, brethren, do you come humble? Are you aware of your great burden of sin? Do you agree with the prophets that, as David said, in sin my mother conceived me? And that there is no one who does good, not even one. Or as Isaiah says, that from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you are nothing but raw, oozing wounds of iniquity. You are filthy, and you need a Savior. And do you see that you have no way to remove these guilty stains? Are you longing for forgiveness, for healing, for transformation of the soul? It's only to the brokenhearted that this ministry of comfort comes. It's to those who forsake their wicked way who will find the compassion of God. And John is calling you to look to the one who alone who can save. That's his identity. But secondly, see with me, John's humility. Now, this delegation sent from the Pharisees, they don't grasp the significance of John's quote from Isaiah. So they ask another question, verse 25. And why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Their question is really one of authority. Who has authorized you to do what you're doing? Of course, John knows the answer. In fact, he'll spell it out in verse 33. He'll speak of the one who sent me to baptize, who is the Father. But whatever stature John has, he immediately deflects from himself to another. And he says, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is telling us here, what I say about myself, that's insignificant. It's not that I don't have a role to play, but my role is to serve the one who is coming, You don't know him, though he's already present in Israel. So all I can say, my entire focus is taken up with his greatness. Indeed, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. You see, this reference to the sandal strap is significant in a Jewish context. Rabbinic teaching said the disciple of a rabbi was to carry out every service to his master that a slave would perform, with one exception. No disciple will be called on to take off the master's shoe. That was reserved for the lowliest of the low. Why? Well, think with me about the roads in ancient Israel. They weren't glistening with fresh asphalt. They were dirty and dusty. They were covered with trampled down animal dung, all manner of filth. In those sandals, they didn't have odor-absorbing cushions. There were no Dr. Scholl's Odor X. So even in the midst of the day when there was no deodorant, there was some smells that only the social bottom feeders, that only they should have to smell. But John is telling us, this one who comes after me, this one, he is so great that I'm not even worthy to clean refuse off of his feet. I am nothing before him. Yes, people are enthralled with John. They are flocking out to see him by the thousands, to be baptized by him. Excitement is in the air. But John has nothing of the fanfare concerning himself. He says, look at him. Look at the coming one. He is the one worthy of all your attention. He is the one you must examine. You must search your soul. You must banish your pride. You must bow to him. And brethren, as we hear John's testimony, we should see that this is the spirit that ought to characterize those who serve Jesus Christ. John is full of humility, and he counts it a great privilege to serve Jesus. Is that how you feel? The experimental soil of true Christianity is meekness, humility, lowliness of heart. Think of Isaiah when he's confronted with God's glory and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Think of Job. Job has all these questions he wants to put before the Lord. He questions God's providence, but then he's confronted with God and his majesty. And Job quickly sees he uttered what he did not understand. He spoke foolishly, and therefore he despises himself and he repents in dust and ashes. Think of Peter in Luke chapter 5. He's been fishing all night. He comes to Jesus and Jesus says, let's go back out into the deep. And I want you to let your nets down. I've been fishing all night. I'm going to catch a thing. But because you say so, I'll do it. They let down the nets and catch a huge number of fish. Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see how each of these men were humbled in the dust before the greatness of God? They had a glimpse of the Lord's glory and they dared not exalt themselves. That's John's posture. But brethren, what about you? The Lord says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Are you humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God? John didn't have a Facebook account, an Instagram page, a website called johnthebaptist.com. But if he had, I guarantee it wouldn't be filled with selfies, with boastful comments about how many people he baptized, or with quotes from his own sermons. What drove John was to make known Jesus Christ. He knew that I don't have to be something special. I'm here to point people to another, to the glory of the Savior. And I'm obscure. I'm nothing before him. Is that your aim? Is that your focus? Is that your manner of life? Do you cast away great thoughts about yourself and promote the beauty and the salvation found in the Savior? Are you all about him? Is he the one for whom that you live? May John's humility capture our hearts. But thirdly, I want you to see his message in Jesus' identity. Verse 29. On the next day, that is after the Jewish interrogation group has gone, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This phrase, Lamb of God, is solidified in our Christian vocabulary. We use it regularly. But what did John mean when he said these words? Well, the basic meaning, in one sense, is obvious. Christ is the great sacrifice for sin. And yet the Old Testament background conveys a rich picture to us of the significance of John's language. We think of Abraham climbing up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac breaks the 3-day silence in the narrative by asking, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham responds, speaking more than he knows in the moment. He said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." Of course, when Isaac isn't sacrificed but a ram in his place, we see the wonder of that text, that Isaac needs a substitute. And everyone who descends from Abraham needs a substitute. If we are to have fellowship with God, we must have cleansing. And God himself will provide that lamb. We think of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Moses commanded Israel, you remember, to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. And when the Lord passes through, he will see the blood and pass you over. That blood covers and protects Israel from death. And Jesus is that Passover lamb. What rivers of blood flowing down the streets of Jerusalem could never accomplish, actually cleanse, Christ will do. He will be slain at the very time when the Passover lambs are slaughtered. And he will cause God's wrath to pass us over. We think of the daily sacrifices in the temple. Every morning, every evening, a lamb was slaughtered to make atonement for sin. But again, satisfaction wasn't achieved because it had to be done the next day and the next day and the next day. But Christ, by his one offering, perfects forever those who believe in him. We finally think of Isaiah 53 and verse 7 of God's servant being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And with our iniquities laid upon him, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He bore our guilt. He carried our infirmities. He suffered our penalty. And he gave himself up as a guilt offering. And do you not see, brethren, that all of these images of the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is God's Lamb who accomplishes reconciliation for those who believe. He is to be prized as a sacrifice. Because what does he do? John says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ takes away sin. That, brethren, is our greatest need. It's the greatest need of any man. While our sin remains, we are the objects of judgment. We merit condemnation. We have no hope of life or peace. And God is just. He can't simply pardon sin without payment. Well, Christ lays down his life for us. He is our Savior who stands condemned in our place. And in doing so, he takes away our sin. So the hymn writer can say, full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can be. J.C. Ryle writes eloquently here, Jesus did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do what money and learning can never attain. To do that which is essential to man's happiness. He came to take away sin. And he did it by bearing in his own body on the tree our curse. He was offered the just for the unjust, that He might bring our souls to God. And His blood has washed away the sin of every believer. Not merely the sin of your past, not the sin you could think about right here, now in the present. He takes away all of it. And surely the older you get, the more you've grown in grace, the more you recognize your sin. You're confronted daily, aren't you, with your evil thoughts, those corrupt words you speak to family and friends, those horrible feelings that you have. Surely then, as every day goes by, Christ, the Lamb of God, should be more and more precious to your soul. Is He? Do you glory in the cross of Christ? Brethren, are your affections stirred up for Him? Is your heart longing to please this Savior who purchased your peace and made you clean? As you look to Jesus daily, can you sing with Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And as you behold the wonder of the one who redeems you from every lawless deed, do you really recognize how great this atonement is? You see, Jesus doesn't merely take away your sin. He takes away the sin of the world. What does John mean by that? Well, I want you to remember that John is writing to Jews. He's writing to a people who thought they had exclusive rights to God's forgiveness. But the Baptist is saying, Jesus isn't a Savior for just Jews. He's a Savior for all kinds of people. There is no one among men, no one who would but look to Christ who isn't wholly cleansed through Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior. He's the sufficient substitute. He's the sole Redeemer for sinners. And my friend, if you come this morning and you are weary and you are burdened by your sin, I tell you that there is one to save you and to wash it all away. His name is Jesus. There's no other name given among heaven, under heaven among men, by which we must be saved. Would you not but look to Christ to see Him who washes your sins away? Finally, see with me Jesus' supremacy. After John tells us who Jesus is, he emphasizes for the third time His greatness. Verse 30, "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" We already heard this in the prologue, and we recognize John is pointing here to Jesus' preexistence and to His greatness overall. But then John says something that takes us back in verse 31. He says, "I myself did not know Him." Now, John is Jesus' cousin. It would be hard to fathom that as Jesus' family made their way from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, that they didn't see one another for the feasts. But John isn't saying here that "I didn't know Jesus at all." He's saying, "I didn't know who Jesus was as the coming one." You see, John came baptizing with water that this coming one, He might be revealed to Israel. But how was He revealed to John? John testifies, verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it," that is the Spirit, "remained on Him. And God had said to John, 'This one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And the supremacy of Jesus is highlighted by this anointing of the Spirit. If we were to take a little journey through Isaiah this morning, we would go to Isaiah chapter 11 and we would see that on the coming King would be the Spirit of God. We could go to Isaiah 42 to 53 and see this servant of God who will come and who will give Himself up as a sacrifice, that He will be filled with the Spirit. We could go to Isaiah 61 and see that the Spirit is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, that He is the great prophet. Well, John is saying Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. And unlike the servants of the past who saw the Spirit of God fall upon them to enable them for a particular task, like Gideon to make war with the Midianites, or Samson to rip apart that lion. We're seeing the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables Jesus to do all the things he does in his ministry. And because Jesus possesses the Spirit without measure, he is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Friend, Jesus doesn't wash merely the outside. He can cleanse the heart. Ezekiel spoke of a coming day when God would sprinkle clean the filthiness of our idols. He would take out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and put his Spirit within us that we might be caused to walk according to his statutes. Well, John is telling you that day has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus can implant grace in your heart. Jesus can give you new birth. Jesus can empower your obedience and give you strength to proclaim his name. Has Jesus done so for you? Baptism is a beautiful sacrament. It points to the regenerating power and cleansing of our God. But do you have the substance of it? Has your heart been cleansed by Jesus Christ? Have you seen him transform you, rescue you from death and devilish bondage that you would have life in him? Christ is the agent of new life. So John testifies in view of this great Savior. Verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Oh, beloved, do we believe that testimony of John? Are we likewise pointing people to the only one who can save from depravity and death? There are many people who claim to be great in the world. There are many who have taken the title Supreme Ruler. But there's only one who can save. And his name is Jesus Christ. Do you make him known? John is a voice declaring the word. And brethren, we're not called to carry out John's task of prophetic ministry. But having tasted the sweet salvation found in Christ, are our voices proclaiming the word, pointing men and saying, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May that be all of our focus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the one who does take away all of our sin. And Lord, as we look at Christ and his greatness, we pray that our heart would swell in affection. And we pray it would be our desire to proclaim his glory to others, that those who are lost may be found, that the blind they may see because they look upon the glory of Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen. Brethren, lift up your heads and receive the benediction of our Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen. We'll see you this evening.